Now, I wonder what you would think of if you were asked, what do we particularly need to be able to live as Christians and to be able to go on in a day when we're finding things hard? Now, there are many answers that might be given, but one striking answer that comes through the scriptures is that we need a better understanding of who our God is. Because if we understand who he is, then our lives, our problems that can be real and significant and difficult can be taken into perspective, and we can draw strength from the one who rules and reigns, just like in the psalm that we were just singing about. And God seems to have known that his people needed that. Think of some highlights in the Old Testament. Think about the prophet Isaiah. It was the time when the King Uzziah died, and he didn't do too well in the second half of his reign, but generally it was a good reign. It was a fairly long reign. It was a stable reign. And Isaiah records, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he had that great vision of the glory of God, the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And we have one of the most dynamic books in the Old Testament, Isaiah. 66 chapters of many precious things. And Isaiah, in prophesying faithfully, he was strengthened by that vision that he had. We can think of Moses out there in the desert. And he had what we might call a mountaintop experience. Remember, he was up there on Horeb, the mountain of God, and he saw this bush that didn't burn. And he met with God. And then back on that same mountain, we have Elijah. Do you remember he fled from Jezebel? He was scared, he was terrified, and he had that amazing experience when he had the earthquake and so on, and the winds, but God wasn't in that, but God was in the small voice, and he found strength to go on. And this seems to be a similar way to the way that God is working here, as we see it there with Peter, James and John. As we've been looking over these last few weeks, Jesus is at a turning point in his ministry. He's up there in the north. He's turned to go south. He's turned to go to the cross. And we saw that he explains the sufferings of Christ must come first and then the glory must follow. And Peter said, no, that's not the way. And Jesus says, get me behind me, Satan. And then as we saw last time, he said, this is very much the way. My way is sufferings first, glory seconds, and so is your way. And we saw the challenge that he gave his disciples last time, verse 24 of chapter 16. If anyone would come after me, if you want to follow me down this road, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And what do we see in chapter 17? 6 days on, Jesus says, I need to give these people some encouragement to go on. The way is hard. And he took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now you might say, well, why Peter, James and John? Now you might say, well, do the Gospels record things like they were there for when they saw Jairus' daughter raised? You could say, well, there needs to be two or three witnesses. Here are three witnesses. Well, that's all very well. But it seems to me that it's striking what happens to these people next. Do they need strength to go on? Well, who was the first apostle martyred in Acts? James, the brother of John, killed with a sword. What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, Peter, when you're old, they will stretch out your hands and lead you where you don't want to go. He was heading for martyrdom. And John was heading for a long life, and as an old man, he was stuck over in Patmos, and the suggestion is after that he was martyred himself. We'll think more of this a bit later about these particular men, but these particular men we can certainly say who have this amazing privilege are being readied for the sufferings that they are going to experience, for the way of suffering, and they're being given a preview of glory. So what we're going to see this morning, we're going to see first this preview of glory that they see. That's the first few verses. And then we're going to see their response, which is their experience of grace. So we've got the preview of glory, and then we've got the experience of grace. And each one of us needs to be looking at this and saying, this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This preview of glory has been put there for us to meditate on. Well, what do we see about this glory? Well, firstly, we see about in this preview of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a divine glory. We can see that in verse 2. It says this, "And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Now, if you, like me, grew up and was taught the Bible, this word transfiguration is just kind of, it's just kind of in your vocabulary. I mean, I don't think I've ever seen it anywhere apart from the transfiguration. And have you ever asked yourself, well, what is transfiguration? It's interesting that it's a word that only seems to come here, transfiguration. And what's going on? So it seems that there is some change that they see. What do they see? They see his face shining like the sun and his clothes becoming white as light. And it doesn't say here that Jesus changed himself, does it? It says he was transfigured. And we've seen this many times before. They call this the divine passive. Very often when something happens, it is God doing it to someone. So it is the Father enabling his disciples to see something of his Son's glory. It's almost as if a veil is lifted before their eyes. Now, this was a memorable experience. And why do I say divine glory? Well, because this is how two of the people who were the eyewitnesses described it. How does John describe it? John chapter 1. He said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's how John recorded it. But Peter was even more explicit. In 2 Peter verse 1, and we're going to see more than once from that chapter this morning. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father." And when you see those two words, honor and glory, those words are associated only with deity. Let me read 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God." What is due the only God? Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So these disciples, as they see the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already said Peter has understood something of the deity when he's just said a few days before, 6 days before, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now he's confronted with it. He sees the veil lifted and he has a preview of something of the divine glory. Christ, his face shining like the sun, his clothes became white as light. And he talks about, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." However, the text does not underline that point as much as the next three points. It's striking because, do you notice the word "behold"? It didn't come in verse 2. I'd expect it to come in verse 2, wouldn't you? They go up the mountain, behold, he was transfigured. But it comes in three more steps. Look at verse 3. "Behold, there appeared." And then it comes again. Verse 5, you're still speaking when, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." And a voice said. So what's going on with this word? Well, it's almost as if the disciples, that first statement is a bit of a summary statement, and the disciples are being led on and on and on to seeing more of what is to be understood. So we've already seen it's a divine glory in this preview of glory, but it's certainly something very dramatic about it with this word "behold," a dramatic glory in verse 3. There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And again, this is something that we might be overly familiar with. And all sorts of speculation comes there. And if you're a painter, you've got Moses there, and they say, how do you know it's Moses? Well, he's obviously carrying the tablets of stone in one hand. And how do you know it's Elijah? Well, he's sitting there in a chariot of fire. And you say, well, that's interesting. That's not what the text says. It just says there's Moses and Elijah. They are there talking with him. Now, one thing we can say certainly is that God is not the God of the dead, as Jesus said, but of the living. And we know that Moses died. And so this is Moses, to say Moses, he is still alive. He's still there. He's taken on a body. This is a prelude of Moses' resurrection body. Elijah, we know, was taken up to heaven as a chariot of fire, as a whirlwind. So his body, he was taken up, body and soul. But there appear to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And it's dramatic for the disciples. I mean, these are the people who they would look up to in the Old Testament. Moses, the one who gave the law, and Elijah, the prophets. And I was listening to a really good sermon last year when the 3 points, which I was tempted to pinch this morning, but I decided not to. He talked about the privilege of the three disciples, and the presence of the two, Moses and Elijah. But it was building to the climax, and this is absolutely right, to the preeminence of the one. The point here is not, wow, there's Moses and Elijah. It's, wow, Moses and Elijah are talking to him. He is the one. He is the one transfigured. He is Moses' Savior. He is Elijah's Savior. He is the one to whom the law and the prophets point. Now, Peter at this stage is not humble. And we'll see there's a three-stage process as Peter comes down. Here he's just confused, as we see from Luke's Gospel. And Peter seems to think that the Feast of Tabernacles has come early, so why doesn't he build three? It's probably not arrogance from Peter, it's just Peter with his mouth just can't stop talking. He's not building a tent for himself, you see there. He doesn't say one for Peter, one for James, one for John. He's saying, okay, you three, this is quite nice, enjoy this glory, we'll just kind of sit back, and is the Feast of Tabernacles come early? But the momentum goes on. We've talked about this glory being a divine glory. It's a dramatic glory, but it is a dazzling glory. We have the behold again, it comes again. He was still speaking, and he's silenced. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, have you ever seen a bright cloud? I've seen a cloud with bright edges. Have you seen one of those? The sun behind it. I've seen grey clouds. I've seen dark clouds. Just been on a beach mission team, and you would look in the sky and you'd say, okay, we're on the beach. We need to be on the beach. We're probably going to get wet. So you look up there and you think, do I run now or do I run later? How heavy will it be? And you look up. You see, we're used to looking at clouds. But what we don't see are bright clouds. You don't get bright clouds. Bright clouds are supernatural. They're different. And this takes us straight back to Exodus 40. When we think about the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory cloud, the glory of God's presence being there. We think of 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple was inaugurated. And again, God filled the temple with his glory that people couldn't come in. This is the glory cloud. It's dazzling. It's bright, and it's absolutely striking. It's overshadowing all of them. It's saying God is present. And then we come to the climax. Do you notice what's going on with Peter and James and John? They've started off, Peter's speaking, then he's silenced, and this final one, he is forced to bow down. He's forced to bow down when he has the voice. And what does the voice say? The voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. listen to him. This is now a daunting glory. What happens this time? When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now, isn't this striking? If you were to have someone writing a book, you know, the kind of bestseller up there with nice, exciting colour, it would describe everything, wouldn't it? It would talk about Jesus, it would talk about his face, it would talk about his clothes, and there'd be a long description about Moses and Elijah and how they worked out which one of them was which. There'd be a big description about this glory cloud, and it would all be about the aesthetics, the outside appearances. But what does the scriptures focus on? What brought Peter, James, and John to fall on their faces and be terrified? It wasn't Jesus being transfigured. It wasn't seeing Moses and Elijah. It wasn't even the glory cloud, which you can expect them to fall on their faces before that. It was the voice. The voice of God. And you can notice this in 2 Peter. Peter, this is what he stresses. This is what was the biggest impression upon him. He says, "We're eyewitnesses of his majesty," doesn't describe it. "He receives honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It's the voice of God which is what strikes them to their core. And you know, this voice occurs three times in Jesus' ministry. First, we know at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." God owns him at his baptism. This time at the center of his ministry, at the turning point, when he says, "You understand who I am, let me explain why I've come," as he turns towards the cross. And the third time, as we looked together a couple of years ago, in John, when he was about to go to the cross, right at the end of his ministry, and there was a voice from heaven. When Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name," he said, "I've glorified it and I'll glorify it again." The Father commending his Son to the people. Because what is the command? And this is the enduring relevance of this passage. It doesn't say, "Look at him." It doesn't say, "You need a vision of him." It doesn't say, "You need a mountaintop experience of him." What is the command that comes down to us? Listen to him. Listen to him. That is the emphasis that is given. "My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We see the Father and the Son. The Father saying, this is the plan of salvation. He said to you, suffering first, glory second. Listen to him. That is my plan. That is my part. I'll give you a preview of the glory. If you don't understand glory is coming, let me tell you, it is coming. Here's the preview. It's not there yet, but let this preview be enough to know that glory is coming. Listen to him. Well, you say, well, that's a wonderful experience. What is the way that we should respond? Well, I think the passage draws it out for us as it goes on. Because we move on from this kind of experience, this preview of divine glory, this preview of glory, to this experience of grace that they have. What is the response that is given? Well, the first thing we see is that Jesus comforts them. Do you see that there in verse 7? "But Jesus came and touched them." This is the kind of language used elsewhere for Jesus' healing touch, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Jay, sometimes we need to be humbled. Didn't Peter need to be humbled? He's gone from "Not this way, Lord," and now God's got him from talking to looking to falling on his face. And when he lifts up his eyes, very striking, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's where they needed to be. Eyes for one man, Jesus only. And when God's got them to that place, he doesn't say, well, this is where you should have been to start with. About time. He didn't say that. Very tender. Jesus came and he touched them and he said, rise and have no fear. So you see the tenderness of Christ, the comfort that he gives us. And you might sometimes say this morning, well, I've been humbled. What does he want from me? Well, we can certainly see here that Christ loves to bring comfort to those who've realized where they stand before him, fallen on their faces before him, experienced something of sinners in the presence of glory. And he gives them comfort. A comfort in his grace. But there's also a gracious command here. And there's more depth in here than I think sometimes has been suggested. So we now see them. They're coming back down the mountain. I mean, can you imagine? You've just gone up there. You're like, wow. Peter, James and John, off they come down the mountain. What's Jesus going to say to us next? Listen to him. That's what they've had ringing in their ears. And what is the command that is given? Jesus said, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, we're not to understand by that term vision, which is a very literal translation, that this didn't actually happen. The same words used in Acts when Stephen talks about Moses seeing the vision of the burning bush. It's just the same word we would say, the sight of something. It's not saying this is a kind of figment of their imagination. It really occurred. So what is this command giving them encouragement about? Well, first of all, it's giving them encouragement that Christ is going to rise. There's absolute assurance, and this links the transfiguration to the resurrection. The transfiguration is the preview of glory, and the resurrection is when Christ is actually going to be glorified. He's going to be go into the ground in dishonor. He's going to be raised in honor. He's going to die in weakness. He's going to be raised in splendor and glory. But it also confirms to them that Christ's going to die, because you can't rise from the dead unless you die. So this is absolute commitment to the plan. But there's a third thing here. The way it is phrased, doesn't come across as quite so strongly in the English, but there's a command to tell people. Now we emphasize the until he is risen. Okay, and that's absolutely there. But the command is there to tell. Peter, James and John are eyewitnesses of his majesty and are commanded to tell people about this, as Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 1, as John did in John chapter 1, as we have recorded in the Gospels. They're commanded to speak of the glory of Christ, just not until the right time. Sufferings must come first and the glory will follow. This is reassuring them of the whole plan. They've got a part in this plan. Now, how much they understood this at a time, I don't know. But imagine them thinking about this later on. We've been commanded to tell about this after the resurrection. This is everything's going according to plan. Sufferings, glory, and then we will tell people. But Jesus also, in his grace, corrects them. And they ask him a question. And this seems to be a genuine question. Jesus is not harsh to them in the way he deals with it. But they come and ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Why do the scribes say Elijah must come? And you think, well, this is something a bit more substantial than the usual disciple question. You know, often Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, why do you doubt? This is a bit more of a puzzler. If you're just happy to just flip back to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And you can see why the disciples will be thinking about this. This is the last book of the last prophetic book to be written. Well, it wouldn't have been the last book in the Hebrew Bible because they're all slightly different. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So there's Moses. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, okay, Elijah, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and you will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction or with a curse. It's about being dedicated to destruction. Now, it could well be that the scribes are saying, well, Christ's not the Messiah, because Elijah's not come. I mean, this is just clear, absolutely crystal clear. Elijah first, then the Messiah. We haven't seen Elijah, therefore he's not the Messiah. Open and shut case. That may be, but I'm more persuaded by those who argue that the problem with this was not so much chronological, but theological. It was more about what Elijah was going to do than simply just the order of events. Because in Malachi 4, it talks about turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's speaking of repentance. He's bringing about repentance. And then it says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So it's saying, there'll either be repentance or there will be destruction. But it doesn't rule out destruction. And that's the point. It doesn't rule out destruction. And this is helpful in understanding how Jesus is unpacking the text. So Jesus says in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 17, we're coming back there now, he says, Elijah does come. Elijah comes. He's talking from Malachi's perspective, and he will restore all things. So Elijah's trying to put things right. But then verse 12, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now Jesus had said before, Matthew 11, that John the Baptist was Elijah of this prophecy. He'd already stated it, but he's giving them more detail. And the detail is this. John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, and he preaches repentance. Now, Elijah, did he come in a good day or a wicked day? A wicked day. Did many respond or few respond? Few responded, but some did respond. And so, John the Baptist has come in the same way. He's preached repentance, some have responded, and then what happened on Israel? Judgment came on Israel. What's about to happen to those who did to him whatever they wished? Well, there's going to come massive judgment. AD 70, the temple destroys. The Sanhedrin gone. And so both those things are coming. And Jesus is saying, actually, what you need to understand, he's right back into the sufferings and glory paradigm. They did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. He's saying, look, these scribes, the scribes saying Elijah came first. Well, they're right that he's coming first. He's not knocking the scribes. But he's knocking not what they said, but what they did to him. He's saying that's where they went wrong. Not in what they said, but they didn't recognize him, verse 12. And they did to him whatever they pleased. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They're listening to Christ. They're sitting at his feet. They're understanding the pattern of what is going on. And it's a dramatic pattern, isn't it? The Messiah coming. Judgment awaiting. The choice being there. You're either going to embrace the way of suffering with John the Baptist and Jesus, and then glory will follow. Or you will go for the scribes' way, and judgment will come. Well, where does this all leave us as we seek to put this all together, both this wonderful preview of glory and the disciples' experience of grace following it? Well, I'd like us to end with Peter's analysis in 2 Peter verse 1 that we read at the start of the service. Because I think this gives us great encouragement. Remember, Peter is saying, I had a preview of his glory. And Peter says, these verses are worth repeating. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What had Peter got from the transfiguration? He was an eyewitness of his majesty, and what did he focus on? The voice. And what was the substance of the voice? Listen to him. And what does Peter say we have? The prophetic words more fully confirmed. Not just Jesus explaining it to the disciples about John the Baptist. The New Testament by 2 Peter is largely in the process of being written. He talks about Paul's epistles on a par with Scripture. And Peter's saying, we've got the prophetic words confirmed, we've got light in darkness, and we need to be clinging on to the Scriptures as a light shining in a dark place. We need to be listening to him, and we need to be where Peter was, falling before him and saying, "Lord, what will you have me do? What will you have me do?" If you were to read the New Testament, isn't it interesting that the main writers of the New Testament had an experience of the glory of Christ, a striking experience? Who wrote the epistles? Mainly Paul, who saw the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus and then saw it again. It's caught him into the third heaven. What about Peter? Well, Peter, responsible for Peter, responsible for Mark's gospel most probably. John, Gospel of John, epistles, Revelation. He was there on the mountain. And they're saying, we saw him, but they're not making the experience the center. They're making the word the center. And they're saying, don't chase experiences. There's enough experience in the Scripture to confirm who Christ is. But let's listen to him. Let's pay attention as to a light, a lamp shining in a dark place. Do we not live in a dark place today? Sometimes it seems like it's getting darker. And in a time of suffering, what's going to get us through? We could chase experiences till we're blue in the face. God's not telling us to chase experiences. He's saying, look to Christ, listen to Christ, cling to his word, the word about Christ. And then we will continue until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Embracing that path of suffering and glory, we have the idea, lift up our eyes and see Jesus only and listen to him. Day by day, taking his word to heart, being confident that we're listening to the eyewitnesses of his majesty who had this surely confirmed for absolute certain. Amen.